And do turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's page 263 in the church Bibles, 263. Hopefully you remember from last week, David, he's basically committed awful sin. He's stolen Bathsheba from one of his men, Uriah. He's murdered Uriah. And God has shattered him with his word. David has acknowledged his sin. And God has said to him, your sin's removed, you're completely clean, but still the ripples of his sin are going to run out. And that's what we're going to see this evening. So I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 12 from verse 15, the second half of verse 15 where the new section starts, to the end of the chapter. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. There are some passages in the Bible that are just really hard. And I want to acknowledge that this one here, we might find very hard to hear. The Bible, it's to our great benefit. It never shies away from the most painful events and the most difficult questions. And we all know, we all live in this world. We all know there are really hard things that we have to face. The Bible never shies away. But I think especially this passage, for those of us, perhaps we've got young children, some of us will have had young children who've been seriously ill, some of us will have lost children through miscarriage, through accident, through illness. I'm sure we all know someone who has lost a little one. this passage is hard. And I want to say that at the start for this reason. If you read this, or you heard me reading this, and you find this scene hard to contemplate, hard even to listen to, hard to accept, that is not a sign of Christian immaturity. Not one bit. It's not that if you had enough faith, or if you understood the passage better, if you find the magic verse, suddenly everything fits and it's easy to read this. It will. I don't think it should ever feel totally fine. In fact, I think the author has written this passage so that we are meant to feel the devastation of this. We're meant to feel the sting. We're meant to feel, I think, the seeming unfairness here. And I do think, as we look at this tonight, we will see great comforts here as we dig deep. So let's get into the text together. First point, David is one who has to accept the consequences of sin. There's much more in this section. By the way, we'll spend a lot of time in this section, so if it's getting further on in time and you think we need to hurry up, second 2 points, much shorter. But this is the main one, accepting the consequences of sin. And we know that the child's death here is the consequence of sin because of verse 14 we had last week. Because by this deed, David, you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So David won't die, he is free of his sin, but the child born to Bathsheba will. And the Lord afflicted the child, verse 15, and he became sick. This is something that God said he would do, and that he does. And that might be hard to hear. At the start of this, we need to, as our foundation, we need to acknowledge God is, he's the author of life. We are only here because of God and his overflowing love, his creative love. He has authority to give life, and he has authority to take it as well. Any life we have is a blessing, is a bonus from God. And yet we do read this, I think, and we say, Lord, why the child? What did he do? Wouldn't we rather see David bear the penalty here? I think that's a very fair instinct from this passage. And I think being in a Western culture, we find this especially hard because we have an individualistic culture. So the idea to us of David committing sin and it affecting all these other people feels so wrong for us. Why is it that David's sin seems to flow out and hit everyone else? It hits his wives, it hits his sons, it hits his people, it hits Uriah, it hits this little boy. But I think we have to acknowledge tonight, this is always the way with leaders in this world. Sinful leaders, bad leaders, their decisions hurt their people, hurt their families. It's one of the reasons we love Christ, isn't it? That he is one who does not hurt his people. He is one who cares for his people. So we'll struggle more with this, but even so, I think the text itself implies this is the wrong way around. David's the guilty man. But it's hard to read. Sometimes I think we have to say with Isaiah the prophet, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. The prophet there is saying we live in a world where so often the evil seem to live a prosperous long life, and those who are guiltless or have less guilt are taken away. And you know, if that's your instinct tonight, that's probably David's instinct. Look at him in verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. He fasted, he went in, he lay all night on the ground, and you can well imagine him, can't you, David saying, Lord, not him, take me instead. Have you noticed, since David acknowledged his sin, and since God forgave his sin, have you seen the change in David? David, who was, he was the man, wasn't he, who was send, 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 take, 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 give me, give me. Now, he is falling on his face, humiliating himself in front of his elders, saying, Lord, save the child. David finally cares about someone else. No longer his own reputation, no longer his own life. He cares for someone else. And he's speaking to God. God who he had not spoken to for the whole of chapter 11, God who he'd ignored, David is speaking to him. And it's a harrowing scene. The elders are trying to get him up. You need to eat something. David's there for 7 days, and he won't. He's praying, he's pleading. It's heart-wrenching. It's meant to be. On the 7th day, the child died. Perhaps as I read that, you thought, that's not the way the Bible's meant to go. Shouldn't there be a happy ending? And no one wants to tell David, and can you blame them? I mean, he's not exactly been acting rationally throughout this whole event. This man who took Bathsheba and then had these bizarre plans to get Uriah killed. This man who, when Nathan the prophet was telling him a story which was clearly about himself, he couldn't see it at all. He's been lashing out left, right, and center, drawing other people into his net of sin. Would you want to tell him, your child has died, and it was your fault? This power-mad king, he seems to be. So they don't tell him. They're whispering together. And in verses 18 to 19, I don't know another way to say it, death punctuates everything here. The word itself is used 6 times in these 2 verses. Is the child dead? Yes, the child is dead. It's getting across the absolute finality of the situation. It's done. It's over. And David, who before his repentance had been so illogical, not reading anyone around him, now he catches on to the servant's whispers. Now he's alert. He says, is the child dead? In verse 19. Is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And if you're confused, so are David's elders, so are his servants. They're saying, David, you've got this all the wrong way around. And before the child died, you should, okay, it's difficult, but you should have been full of hope. Hopefully, this situation will resolve itself. Now he's died, this is the time for despair. David, he seemed before the child to be, yes, he's pleading with God, but he seems to be despairing. And we know from Psalm 51, he is despairing. He's got a broken and contrite heart that he's laid bare before the Lord. And after the child has died, he seems to have hope. He's at least not in despair. Now, let me just say at this point, I don't think you should read this passage and say, if I lose a loved one, this is how I should mourn. I don't think it's saying that at all. But there is something amazing going on in David's heart here. We'll go deeper into this. David doesn't despair. He prayed, he pleaded for 7 days, he fasted, and God said no. And David accepts it. And he worships. We'll come back to that worship. Verse 21, they cannot believe it. What is this thing that you have done? And there's a beautiful irony here because the whole story keeps coming up, the thing that David had done. So earlier we hear, the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nathan, when he comes to him, says, because you did this thing. But you know, David has finally done the right thing. He's finally in the right place with God. He's been changed by God's word. And the worshipping is the key to this passage. Do you remember last week I talked about the heart of sin? And the heart of sin is despising God, and it's not trusting that he can give you more than sin can. So what was going on, I said, when David looked at Bathsheba, he was looking at her and saying, God cannot make me happy in the way that this woman will right now. Didn't trust God. Basically thinks, God, you haven't given me enough, and so I'm having to take because you're holding out on me. Now, David is praying for the life of the most precious person in his life, and God says no. And David says, okay, in as many words, Or really, David says this, doesn't he? These familiar words. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those words of Job. Job, of course, who had done no sin that deserved his suffering. David is facing the consequences of his sin. But still, David can accept what comes from the Lord's hand. He worships. He's gone from, you haven't given me enough, God, to what you've taken away. I accept. I accept it. Because, and I think this is the key, because I still have you, God. In fact, for David, it's more, I have you back, God. I was walking away, but now I'm with you. That's the worshiping. And he explains himself as we move on, verses 22 to 23. The servants, the elders, they think his behavior is bizarre, and it is bizarre. But he explains himself in verse 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David's train of thought was, God has said this is going to happen, this fearful judgment. But I know God. I know that he's gracious. I know he delights to show mercy. I know he is good. So why not plead anyway? I think this is a really good model for our thoughts and our prayers. All of us, if you live in this world, we're going to go through heartbreaking things, really tricky things. And what will you do in that moment? David goes to the big picture. He says, this situation I'm in right now feels so awful, and I can't fully understand it, and I'm sure it didn't feel good, but I know who God is. I know his track record. I know his character. I'm going to hold to that. I'm going to worship him and trust him with what is going on. That is a model for our prayers. When bad things happen, we appeal to God's good character. Even when we don't understand everything, and we accept what comes from his hand, and sometimes we know that'll be a glorious yes, and sometimes it's a no. And the sign of true faith is to accept that and follow him anyway. It's the opposite, if you like, of the prosperity gospel, which says God is a kind of vending machine. If you sort of pray to him in the right way, if you have enough faith, he'll give you the perfect life. That's evil. That is wrong. Or really, that perfect life is not for now. It's for later. David is the opposite. He says, when things get hard, I'm still going to trust. I'm still going to trust. It's what David does with this awful scene. And look, I think here, this is a rare situation in Scripture. The Bible does a lot of teaching on the link between sin and suffering. And very, very often, the overwhelming messages do not draw too straight a line between the two. If you've studied the book of Job, you know Job has not done great evil for the suffering that comes to him. Jesus, when he's on earth, him and his disciples, they walk past a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we are not to think tonight, goodness me, if I sin, if I mess up, he's going to slap me down like this. Something bad's going to happen to someone I love. That's not the message. This is a unique moment in some ways in David's life. This is a severe discipline. But it is a warning as well. There are times when things like this happen in Scripture, not in the main, but sometimes. And it reminds us sin always has consequences. And we're really reminded here, sin is something that produces death, leads to death. Sin is an ugly thing. We're not to muck around with it. Now, as I say, David's situation here is different to much of the suffering we will have in our lives. Don't draw that straight line all the time. But when we face suffering, I think there's three main truths here that we can hold to for our comfort. Even if tonight you are feeling the consequences of your own sin, three comforts. First one won't sound like a comfort, but it is. Simply, the first one, the death here is a result of human sin, which means we have an explanation for why this stuff happens. Many of us will know our world is fallen because of Adam and Eve's sin. Our world has sickness and death because of human sin. So although it is the Lord in this passage who afflicts the child, death would never be in this world were it not for our sin. Now, as I say, that might not seem much of a comfort. What this means is that the wrongness we feel in this passage about this death is right, because this world is not the way it was made. It is not the way it will one day be. Death is an unwanted invader into our world, and it will not be here forever. When sin is gone, death will be gone. Sadness will be gone. That's the first thing to remember. Secondly, God understands the pain of this passage. Is there something familiar to you about a guiltless son who dies in the place of the guilty? Surely this is no accident. Our Heavenly Father, he's had his own beloved son given over to death also. His son who went to an unspeakably painful death. God gave up the most precious being to death, despite Jesus' guiltlessness. That's the second thing. God understands. He gave up his son. Thirdly, and this really comes through towards the end of this passage, it will all make sense one day. Now, you might think that's kind of a trite Christian answer. Oh, one day it will be fine, fairy tales at the end. But David, I think, really believes that it will be made right. We get a taste of that in verse 23. Now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him up? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, it is possible to read too much into this verse. In the New Testament, we get lots more detail about life after death. But we can say this. David is not despairing here. He is full of hope. And he's hopeful because he accepts God knows more than I do. God is good. I'm going to trust his sovereign rule. And I'm going to say, God, I may not fully understand, but I do know you. And I'm going to leave my little boy with you. And I'm going to leave this matter with you. And one day I'll go to God. I will go to my boy, and I'll go to you, and all will be made clear, and all will be put right. David's quite amazing in this passage, don't you think? He accepts the consequences of his sin. He accepts God's rule over his life, even when it is hard. He's a changed man. Second point. Much faster. David receives the clean slate of grace. Just have a look at verse 24. If you really think about these verses, they are baffling. Let me read them quickly. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Baffling. And we can only assume, we don't get the scene, we can only assume David has told Bathsheba about murdering Uriah. He's had to bring his sin out into the open. For the first time here, Bathsheba is called David's wife, not Uriah's. Crazy. And he comforts her. Do you remember earlier when he took her? There was no comfort. He indulged, and he sent her away. Now he's comforting her. Now David cares for other people. His relationship with God is restored. So his relationship with people is restored. And David and Bathsheba, they actually have four sons together, including the one they just lost. Solomon is the fourth. And he is fronted here, Solomon, whose name means peace. And there is a beautiful irony here. Remember David deceiving Uriah, calling him in. Is there peace on the front? Is there peace with the men? And then he brought war against Uriah and his household, and he's been at war within himself with his guilt. And God's words have hit him like a war, like a battle. And then he's been through what must have felt like a spiritual war. Is 7 days he pleads for his son, and Solomon comes. Peace. David calls him peace. You could say, is this just David's wishful thinking? No, I don't think so. Solomon, he's not perfect as a king, but his reign is going to be the high point of the Old Testament. It's the high point for Israel. He builds the temple. Nations bring tribute. He has peace from all his enemies until the end of his life when things mess up. But Solomon has a reign of peace, joy, riches. And more than this, look at this extraordinary grace from the Lord. Think about what David has done. The Lord loved Solomon, and seems just to reassure David, God sends Nathan, and the last time David saw Nathan, he was bringing judgment, so gulp for David. Nathan comes, what is his message? Call him Jedidiah. Call your boy Jedidiah, because it means beloved of the Lord. It's just unbelievable. It's a completely clean slate. It's crazy grace. It's the woman David committed adultery with. Their relationship seems now to be a loving one. There's comfort. He's got a son who is going to bring peace. Yes, it'll be limited, but he's going to bring peace to a kingdom. And through Solomon will become that better son who'll bring peace for all of us, for all mankind, with God forever. And the Lord's love remains on David till the end of his life. Friends, and it's not a reluctant love. God meant what he said when he said to David, I've removed your sin. He meant that. And what a comfort for us that as we go through that painful process of bringing our sin before the Lord, covering it up no longer, as we go to Christ and he gives us complete and full forgiveness, we really do have a clean slate. And we might walk through the consequences of sin for a time, for a long time. God loves us no less if we're in Christ this evening. We have peace with God. Whatever the mess, can you in your life make it much messier than David made it here? Clean slate if you come to Christ. And too often we get this wrong, and we think God has grudgingly forgiven our sin. We think God, well, I've sent Jesus and he died on the cross, so I have to forgive you. I don't really want to. And if you put another two out of line, I'll be back to get you. Isn't that sometimes how we think of God? It's not what God's like. David has committed this awful sin, and God says, you've acknowledged it. I've removed it. Clean slate. Clean slate. That's the second point. Third point, David wears the crown of restoration. And I make this point tentatively because it's kind of a half restoration. This last little section we look at, verses 26 to 31, it's a good final episode to an awful section that we've looked at. And I think there's even a few alarm bells here. We're used to that in 1 and 2 Samuel. David finally does what he should have done in 11 verse 1. He goes to battle and he goes to fight the Ammonites. But he doesn't really, does he? Verses 26 to 28, Joab does all the fighting. And we think what happened is basically Joab's besieging this city and he takes the water source. And once he's taken that, the siege will be over in a matter of days. So he says, David, come now or I'm going to get the glory. So David comes. Interestingly, more and more from here, Joab is going to start to call the shots in David's kingdom. Look out for that. But David comes and he wins this victory and he gets this crown. And did you notice how heavy the crown is? One talent. Apparently, I think that's 34 kilograms. A quick Google search told me it's the same as a compact electric lawnmower. So quite heavy. You probably wouldn't want to wear this crown. You probably just put it on a pedestal. But there's an amazing grace from the Lord here. That so often we read in the Old Testament, God's people turn away from him, they fight a battle, and they have a serious reverse. David's done all that we've seen, and God literally puts the victory on a plate. And he gets this great big crown with this precious stone. He gets these riches. Verse 31 is interesting. So he brings out all the people who are in the city and he gets them working. So he's going to get more money from his mines. Interestingly, he makes them toil with bricks, which is what the pharaohs did to the Israelites. Maybe that's an alarm bell. But either way, it's a great victory. Story over. Section over. All worked out well, right? Kingdom is bigger, stronger, richer. David's got a new son. He's got peace with God. That's all fine, isn't it? This great restoration. Of course that's not true. Not fully. We know, we just have to turn the page. We just have to start reading the next chapter to know things are going to get darker. It's going to be a long, hard road ahead for David. It's going to get rocky again. If we mapped out the passage of the chapters we've seen, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of an eternal kingdom, and then David is ruling and it's growing and he's kind and things are good. We have that awful fall in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba. God, in his mercy, meets David and restores him. But it's just a little restoration. It's going to go downhill again. And isn't this so often the case in our lives? We take sin to God. Great thing to do. Things really do get better. Healing happens. But isn't this true? There's still pain in other people from the things that we've done. There's still people where the trust is hard to get back. There are still sinful patterns that we maybe have modeled for years and years. And even though we're repenting now, our children, our friends, they've learnt from us. That's life in a fallen world as these ripples run out. And what do we do with that as we start to close? What do we do with that? I think you know the answer. We get excited for Christ's final restoration. And I just want to read some words from it. I'm going to read to you Revelation 21, 5 verses. This is the restoration that we want. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Isn't that what we want? Not this half-baked thing David's got here, still vulnerable to sin and weakness. This world is coming, friends. It is coming. We just need to be in Christ. We need to be right with him. And while we wait in this dark world with hard things, while we face the consequences of our sin, we plead with God as David did. We plead with God for one another. We rejoice when God says yes. We accept what the Lord says when he says no. Knowing that he knows all things and he works all things for our good. We give what we don't understand over to him. We rest in our clean slate with God, whatever we've done. And we look forward to this glorious restoration when we will cast our crowns before him, big ones, small ones. But we will also reign with him. These are things that are all true of the Christian, friends. So tonight, if you want to be there on that day when we get the restoration that we want, you have to be trusting in Christ, trusting in his reconciling blood, the only thing that can deal with our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is hard sometimes. Beautiful always. We thank you for David's great model here. his trust in you. Whatever, whether he understood it or not, we don't know. Lord, help us, and just this week, help us to be those who speak to you constantly, to be those who bring our sin before you and have it forgiven. Help us to be those who can know we have a clean slate with you. Help us never to undermine what you've said about yourself, that you're full of mercy and grace, and that you love your people. Lord, we so look forward to the restoration that you will bring. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make all things new. It's in Jesus' great, precious name we pray. Amen.